then you may be seated. As you're taking your seats, go ahead and open your Bibles up. If you've been tracking along with us, you would know that we are in the book of Philippians. We're in a several-week study of the book of Philippians. We're up to the end of chapter 2. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. But before we get to our text today, let me ask you a question. Have you ever faced a task that seems impossible? You look at the details of the task, the resources you have to accomplish the task, and the outcome seems to be one of failure. For years, one of those tasks was running a mile in less than 4 minutes. And for many of you, if you're like me, you would say that task is still impossible. I don't know that I could walk out to my car and drive somewhere that's a mile away in less than 4 minutes. But on the morning of May 6, 1954, Sir Roger Bannister did the impossible. The Daily Telegraph reported at the time that this described sub-4-minute mile was sport's greatest goal. Indeed, Bannister had actually been told by physiologists that not only was running the 4-minute mile impossible for an athlete to do, but attempting to do so would be dangerous for his health. Bannister, in running the sub-4-minute mile, had changed the expectation of possibilities through the achievement of this goal. He had helped shift the entire paradigm through which runners viewed the world, and in turn helped redefine what the human body could actually achieve. You see, there was a time where the whole world believed that running a mile in less than 4 minutes was completely impossible until Roger Bannister did it. Do you know what the current world record is for the fastest mile? 3:43.13 That is the fastest anyone has ever run a 4-minute mile in competition. You see, just knowing that it could be done has allowed others to reach heights that never seemed possible. But let's just talk about this. We're gathered here today to talk about Christ and the scriptures and how that connects to our lives. So let's think about it this way. Would you agree that sometimes actually living the Christian life seems impossible? So let's think about it this way. What is the most basic thing a Christian should do every day? And there might be two things that pop into your mind. What are they? Someone out loud for me. Prayer. Okay, that's an easy one, right? Because we pray at every meal when we're together. So I typically pray every day. Sometimes I pray, especially being back in traffic post-COVID, I pray Davidic psalm prayers of like, Lord, how long will you allow people to drive like this before you strike them dead, right? So at least I get those out of the way. But what's the other thing? What should you do every day? Read the Bible. But how many of us have at times gone a day or two or three or a week without reading our Bible? Probably everyone in the room, if we're honest, including your pastor. But this is like the basics of Christian life. We should pray and read the Bible every day. What about even more than that? What is the thing in the Christian life that seems the most impossible? And I'll confess to you, to me, the thing that often seems the most impossible is actually living what the Bible says we're supposed to do. That there are times where the scriptures call me to do things, and I have no way of even processing how I'm going to accomplish this thing that the scriptures have called us to. And already in this particular study of the book of Philippians, there are three things that we've been introduced to that the scriptures call us to that might seem impossible. Here are just three things that we've learned so far in Philippians, that we're to be unified, that we're to serve one another, considering others more important than ourselves, and we're to live holy lives. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if I even attempt to think about living those three things out in everyday life from this day forward until my last day, in my mind, it seems like that is going to be impossible. That wanting to be unified as believers, to serve each other, and then to live holy doesn't even seem obtainable. And in thinking about how impossible those might seem, I can start to even be overwhelmed with what the scriptures call me to do. Because here's my thesis today. Theology, biblical teaching, only has its full effect in our lives when we've lived it out. I can say all day long that I know the Bible, but if I don't live the Bible, do I actually know the Bible? Biblical unity, service, and holiness must take shape in our lives with the goal of pointing back to Christ. Now, here's what I think is happening in today's text. I think what God is revealing to us is that he has sent his ministers to guard and build up the church against false teaching and divisions. And today we're going to look back at three of those ministers: Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And even though the call to unity, service, and holiness may seem at times impossible, and they're the high call of every Christian, even though they might seem impossible, God has graciously given us examples to know that it is not impossible. What we're about to do is look at the lives of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus to be encouraged to know that if these three men can live out the theology of the scripture, if they can actually practice what the Bible teaches, if it's possible for them, and they are just regular men, then regular people like us can do it as well. That if it's possible for them, because they have the same Holy Spirit, they have the same salvation that we have, if it's possible for them, it's possible for us. We can, in fact, live out the teaching of the Bible by the power God has given us in his Holy Spirit. So with this in mind, I want to invite you at this time to stand for a reading from the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. Chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, verse 19 says this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had showed mercy on him, and not only to him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things that I think that we see in this particular passage is an example of theology lived out, an example of biblical teaching lived out, in particular in Paul. And in today's sermon, my goal is to help you see, hopefully reveal service, unity, service, and holiness exemplified for us in these three characters, with the goal of pointing us back to Jesus Christ. One of the things I might even encourage you to do is to even mark in your Bible where you see these three things, unity, service, and holiness being lived out. And let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, it says that Paul hopes to send Timothy to them soon so that he can be cheered by news of them. Think about what's happening here. Paul is in jail. He's writing back to the Philippians, and his concern is about the well-being of others. He wants to hear news from them so that in his miserable circumstances, he can be cheered up about how they are doing. Even in this terrible circumstance of being imprisoned, Paul wants to serve others. His goal is the service of others while he is struggling himself. Remember verses 16 and 17 of this same chapter. He is very concerned about the Philippians and his ministry to them. He says he desires to be cheered by news of them, to be glad. He cares so much about them that he could be glad in his horrible circumstances if they are doing well. Now look again at this example of Paul, not only in verse 19, but in verse 24. He says, "And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." There is this idea that he is so unified with the mission of Christ, that there is a unity that he has with the mission of Jesus Christ and with the body of Christ, that he is willing to die for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. That he is unwilling to renounce the gospel, but will live holy and die if needed. But at the same time, because he is unified with Christ in his mission, there is this trust, this certainty that Paul has in the Lord. He plans, based on the power of the Lord, to do as he wills, as the Lord wills. And we know that he trusts the Lord so much that he believes that the time, place, and means of how he will die is completely up to the Lord, and he trusts the Lord with that plan. And that the Lord has already made provision for him in eternity. Look again with me in verse 28. He says, "I am more eager to send Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him and that I may be less anxious." Again, he's communicating something very similar to what he has seen in or said in verse 19. That his concern is so much more for the Philippians than it is even for himself, and that the Philippians' joy will mitigate Paul's sorrow. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this example of Paul? Paul is a man just like any other man. Paul has the same Holy Spirit that we have. Paul is in prison. And while in prison, it doesn't deter him from the mission that he's been given. And it doesn't deter him from caring about and serving others. Brothers and sisters, let this encourage you to know that your circumstances do not determine your response. That no matter what happens in your life, whether good or bad, difficult or easy, because of the example of Paul, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to see you through whatever circumstance you face as well. If Paul can endure by the power of the Holy Spirit, you too can endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. The next example that we see in this particular text is the example of Timothy. We see this again in verses 19 through 23. Timothy is willing to take this long journey from Rome to Philippi to minister to the Philippian church. But instead, he stays behind to continue to minister to Paul. Timothy is willing to do service to the body or to one of the ministers of the church. However that service is needed, Timothy is willing to do it. But there is a unity that is expressed in verse 20 that is only a unity that happens in the gospel. Paul describes Timothy as one who there is no one like him, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. This phrase, no one like him, throws us all the way back to the beginning of this particular book, of the like-mindedness that we are to have in Christ. And Paul says that Timothy has exemplified this. In saying that he is like-minded, then there is no one like him. There is a preciousness that Paul and Timothy have in their relationship. He says that Timothy is so genuinely concerned that he gives his thoughts completely to the service of others. Now, we must remember the circumstance that Paul is in to remember how significant it is that Timothy continues to minister to him. Because it's not like Paul is hanging out on a beach resort. And it's not that being with Paul is a position of honor. Paul is in prison for the gospel. And for anyone to associate with him would put them at risk of being imprisoned or harmed as well. We see this to be true even in this text in verse 21, how difficult it is for those who are around Paul to continue to minister to Paul. It says that those who are around him, they all seek their own interests, not those interests of Christ. Again, this takes us back to chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where he's already described in some degree those who have been around him in Rome. Verse 15 tells us that they indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from good will. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And we have to take seriously these words here in verse 21, that they all seek their own interests. Brothers and sisters, that means that there were some who set out on this ministry journey with Paul, some that were ministering with him in Rome, that at this point in the text, not only have they left Paul, they have left the faith. If they are seeking their own interests and not the interests of Christ, they have fallen away. There's a stark contrast that's being painted here between the service of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and those who have walked away from the faith. See, there's this teaching that John Calvin hits on the nail on the head with this quote. He says this, "We must forget ourselves if we want to serve God." Let me say that to you again. We must forget ourselves if we want to serve God. And unfortunately, this text tells us that those that were serving by Paul's side, all except for Timothy and Epaphroditus, have considered their interests more than the interests of God. But Paul goes on to describe Timothy in a particular way in verse 22. He says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth. As a son and a father, he has served me in the gospel." This particular text reminds us that those at Philippi knew Timothy. We know that from Acts chapter 16. They knew his proven worth, that they have seen his life lived out, and that his worth has been accepted after being tested, that he truly is a servant with Paul in the gospel. He has made himself a slave to the gospel. Now, inferred in this particular text, his dedication to the gospel is a dedication to holy living. So again, we see service, unity, and holiness on display in these examples for us. But as I mentioned already, in verse 23, what we find is that Paul is, or that Timothy is willing to serve wherever service is needed. Paul wants to send Timothy back to the Philippians, but he can't right now because of his circumstances. He says, just as soon as he knows how it will go with him, he will send Timothy back to minister to them. And in this moment, Paul and Timothy, but Timothy especially, sets an example of service and unity for us in the gospel. But then the third example in this particular text that we see lived out is Epaphroditus. We see this in verses 25 through 30. In verse 25, Paul builds up Epaphroditus to send him back to a good reception. Because Epaphroditus being sent from Philippi to Rome to minister to the needs of Paul, now being sent back to Philippi while Paul is still in prison, may have had all kinds of questions arise as a result of Epaphroditus returning back to the church he was sent from. And so to make sure that they understand that there is no conflict between Paul and Epaphroditus, to make sure that there is no failure on Epaphroditus's fault, on Epaphroditus's part, he sends Epaphroditus back with this letter that describes Epaphroditus in this way: brother, fellow worker and soldier, your messenger, your minister to my need. And with just these few words, Paul builds up Epaphroditus to go back to the church at Philippi so that they would know that Epaphroditus has consistently been unified with Paul, he's consistently served Paul, and he's consistently lived a holy life that is above reproach. But he says something here about Epaphroditus that should be astonishing to us. And this one has especially hit home with me this particular week, and even these last couple years, because it says, for he has been longing for you all, in verse 26, and has been distressed because he heard, or because you heard, that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. Brothers and sisters, many of us in our families or in our lives are currently battling medical issues. Many of different varieties, some that are life-threatening, some that are inconvenient, and some that are very difficult. If this is you, look to the example of Epaphroditus. That Epaphroditus sees the mission of Christ as so valuable and sees the power of Christ as so great that he would endure sickness, that he would continue to move forward in his walk with Christ even during a season of severe illness. And let this be an encouragement to you. If Christ, if the Lord can strengthen Epaphroditus to continue in his walk with Christ during severe illness, he can strengthen you too. He continues on to discuss this unity in verses 27 and 80 that we've already seen in this book. This incredible love between Paul and Epaphroditus as ministers for the gospel together. That at the death of Epaphroditus, there would be a sorrow on top of the sorrow that Paul is already experiencing. That the sorrow that he has for being in prison for the sake of the gospel would only be compounded by the death of his friend and minister, Epaphroditus. There is a love that is to exist between believers. And there is a grief that should happen when a believer, a loved one, or a friend that knows the Lord passes away. And even in the sense that death is a reminder of sin, that we still live in a world that is cursed by sin, and death is an ever-present reminder of that. But the other thing that I want you to see in this particular text I think that's encouraging both on Epaphroditus' side and on Paul's side. It's something that we would often refer to as a biblical theology of emotions. Now, what does this mean? In this particular circumstance, Paul is faced with a very difficult situation in which the person who is ministering to his needs is very ill. The person that is ministering to his needs is dealing with an illness. Now, I know there's been some discussion recently about men and when we get colds and how we respond to that. Have you guys seen news articles? There were just a few months ago. Stephanie, you're smiling already. Do you know something about this? That men overreact to minor colds. Is this true, ladies? Have you noticed this? That sometimes when we get a minor cold, we act like we're dying. Is this true? Men, can we just admit this? I'll admit it right now. When I get like a sniffle, I turn into the biggest baby in the world. Lots of women are nodding their heads, and lots of men are not looking very nice at me right now. Did I let the secret out of the bag? Was I not supposed to say that? What is happening in that moment? I don't feel good. And I let the way that I feel, although some of it is very real, the physical condition of my body can have a profound impact on how I see the world. But what this text is saying is that if I let my emotions control me more than what I know about the way that the word teaches me, that I can let my emotions run away to the point that I won't stay on track with the word of God. That I will allow my emotions to be the determiner of how I live my life instead of the true word of God. And friends, let me tell you, that is a very dangerous way in which to live. Because our emotions change rapidly. But here's the truth, and here's the encouragement of this particular passage, that even illness doesn't have to determine how you live. That dealing with sickness may add some complications to our life. It may cause us to have to live in a different way, but it doesn't determine the emotions and the way that I feel about what God has caused me to do. And for anyone who's been sick for any amount of time, this has to be an incredibly freeing truth because it means that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than the illness and the way that we feel about it. And hear what I'm saying. As someone who is constantly dealing with the person that I love that is sick of a very serious illness, and we constantly deal with the issues that are associated with that. But what I have seen time and time again is that even though the illness has an impact on people physically, it doesn't have to kill you emotionally and spiritually. The Spirit can strengthen you to continue to go forward and do what you've been called to do. And Epaphroditus is an incredible example of that to us. That if Epaphroditus can do it, you can too. You have the same Holy Spirit that Epaphroditus has. He lives as an example to you and me that the circumstances, including severe illness, can only hamper us, not prevent us from doing what the Lord has called us to do. This should be an incredible freedom and a joy to you to know how powerful Christ and his Holy Spirit actually is. Paul in verse 29 then encourages again this unity that should be in the body, that as Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church, they should actually receive him with joy. He encourages them to honor those who would put their life and health in danger to serve the Lord. And can I just, in a very real way, as your pastor, celebrate the fact that we as a church did this last weekend? I was so encouraged by each and every one of you who spent time and effort as we commissioned our own missionaries into a very dangerous situation that you would together celebrate and in a sense hold the rope for them in prayer and financial support. And I was so blessed by that time together with you that as they went to the field, they recounted with us time and time again how they were blessed and encouraged by the celebration that you had given, the joy that you had given in commissioning them. But then Paul returns back in verse 30 to this idea of service in the body. He says that Epaphroditus risked his life. He exposed himself to danger as a fellow worker and soldier in the gospel. And in first reading of this particular verse in verse 30, it almost seems like Paul is rebuking the Philippians. He says that he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And instead of receiving this or seeing this as a rebuke, I believe what's actually happening here is he is commending the Philippians for sending their own minister to Paul to meet his needs. That the thing that was lacking was the fact that the whole Philippian church couldn't move to Rome to minister to Paul, but instead they sent Epaphroditus in their place to minister to them. He's actually pointing to their sacrifice. Now, there's actually something very dangerous that can happen in sermons like these if we don't end this sermon correctly. Because the point of the text is not Paul. The point of the text is not Timothy. The point of the text is not Epaphroditus. The point of the text, as with every text of the scriptures, is Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the examples of others in the scripture, of how they have done things that the scriptures call us to do, we need to look at them in such a way that bridges us back to Jesus Christ. And so look with me just a few verses back up in this particular chapter to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. What does it say there about Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul can be Paul, Timothy can be Timothy, Epaphroditus can be Epaphroditus, and you can be everything that God has called you to be because Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for your salvation and for your power to live life now to God's glory. You see, let's just recount again the unity, service, and holiness of Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of the scriptures being lived out. Jesus Christ is God and is in perfect unity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And when we live in unity with each other, we point everyone around us back to the example of Jesus Christ himself and the unity that's in the Godhead. But Jesus didn't just live in unity with the Father. He submitted to the will of the Father and served us in the process. Jesus Christ, according to this text, served us in two ways. One, he steps down from heaven and lowers himself to be like us. And if that is not service, I don't know what is. But that wasn't all that Jesus Christ did on our behalf to serve us. He dies on the cross so that we might have a new life in him. And when we serve each other inside of the body of Christ, we point everyone back to the service that Jesus Christ did for us by lowering himself from heaven and dying on the cross for our sins. And in holiness, Jesus' perfect death leads to God exalting him above every name on heaven and earth. But make no mistake, brothers and sisters, his death can't be perfect without his life being perfect. Jesus had to live a perfect life of holiness so that he could die a perfect death for our sins. And when we live holy lives dedicated to God, we point others back to the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ that now allows us to live holy as he is holy. All of these examples are meant to accomplish one thing, and that is to point everyone back to Jesus Christ. The way that we are unified, the way that we serve, and the holy lives that we live are meant to reveal Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what area of your mind is more united with the world than it is united with Christ? And let me just suggest to you that this is a hard question to answer. Because all too often we've allowed the world to influence us more than we actually consciously realize at times. And so we have to actually take a look at how we live our lives to see where our minds are more united with the world than we are with Christ. You see, let me try to boil it down this way. Unity with Christ leads to unity with other Christians. People who say that they love Jesus Christ, but then don't love and aren't unified with other Christians, then I would severely question their unity with Christ. Because unity with Christ leads to unity with other Christians. But here's the problem, and here's where I think this gets worked out. Let me pose it to you again as a question. Have you accepted worldly ideas of comfort and neglected building unified relationships with other believers? You see, Christian relationships take two things: knowing the Word of God, so we know how we're supposed to treat and speak to each other, and then taking the time to actually be with other believers so that you can do what the Bible says. So knowing the Word of God and then living the Word of God with other Christians. But if we've allowed the world to so influence our thinking about what is important, the unity with other believers will become secondary and our comfort and worldly living will become primary. That's why we have to look at the way that we actually live our lives and the way that we've structured how our lives work to know whether or not we're striving for unity with the world or unity with Christ and his people. We may be able to say, well, I do spend time with other Christians. I come to church every Sunday. And I would say to you, yes, that is a wonderful start and should be a regular part of every week. But what about the rest of your life? Is your life structured in such a way that you would know the Word and then do the Word with other believers? The first question is about unity. The second one is about service. What is one area you can grow in service to the church? Or maybe even a better question is this: are you serving the church? In Philippians, we've already seen three types of service: prayer, physical acts of service, and financial acts of service. I hope, and here's my challenge to you, because I think oftentimes we talk about prayer as a secondary means of service when in fact it may actually be primary. So here's what I want to challenge you to do this week. Two things. One, pray for our church every day this week. That you would take a specific amount of time, even if it's just a few minutes, to pray for this church and its members every day this week. And as you're praying for the church, ask God to help you grow in the two other areas. Sincerely ask, are you doing your best to physically and financially serve the church? And if not, how can you get better? So as you're praying, ask the Lord to help you with the other two. But here's the last one. And I put this at the end for a specific reason, because I do think the first two are very important, but the last one has started to lose its importance in the church. The church at large. Here's the question. Is there sin in your life that you need to repent of and turn to holy living? You know the thing, one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of the world? First, how we love each other. But second, whether or not we're actually striving for holiness as a church. The thing that makes us radically different than the rest of the world is that we would see what the scriptures call us to, the holy standard that it calls us to, and then we would attempt to live according to those standards. That is what makes us radically different than the rest of the world. But if we as a church don't take seriously the issue of pursuing holiness, how will we be any different from the world around us? And on top of that, we've already seen in this passage that holiness is how we push back the darkness. You see, if the body of Christ isn't living holy lives, then we're allowing the darkness to grow in the world around us. Holy living is one of the main cornerstones of what it means to be a Christian. And it's one of the main cornerstones of what makes the church the church. It's what distinguishes us from the rest of the world. But maybe you're here today and you're not living holy because you've not confessed your sin for the first time and received the righteousness of Christ. If you're here today and you have never received the power of the Holy Spirit through salvation, then you don't have any means to live holy. But if you call upon the Lord and confess that you are a sinner, he will forgive you of your sins, and he will set you apart to live a holy life and empower you to live a holy life to his glory. If that's you and you're here today, you've never confessed that you're a sinner, you've never received the forgiveness that God gives, you've never received the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, you can do that today. I would love to speak with you about it after the service, and any number of our other members would love to share the gospel with you. But brothers and sisters, this particular passage is meant to both be an encouragement and a challenge. An encouragement to know that living the Bible is possible. That if these three men can do it, we can do it. Not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The challenge is, will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, attempt to live the Scriptures by being unified, serving each other, and pursuing a holy life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us do that today. Lord, we are so thankful that you give us passages that actually put flesh to the theology that we've been learning. That these teachings don't just happen in a vacuum, but in fact, they are specific things that you've called us to live. Lord, thank you for the incredible reminder that it is possible to live according to your word. And it's possible because of Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done for us, we have the power and the ability to live according to your word. But help us, Lord, in a day and age where it doesn't appear that anybody is unified around anything, help us to be unified for the sake of the gospel. And in this unity, allow us to serve one another in love as we pursue holy lives together. Lord, I ask that you would help each one of us to seriously consider where we need to grow in obedience to your word. That your spirit would convict us of where we need to grow and where we need to strive for your glory. But Lord, we would be remiss if we didn't take more time to stop and just say thank you. Thank you that you have evidenced your love for sinners like us on the cross of Calvary. That your love is apparent in the nail-scarred hands and the pierced side of Jesus Christ. That his blood was shed for us. That his life was lived as a perfect example for us. But his death paid the price for our sins and allowed us to be restored in relationship with you. Lord, help us to revel in glory in these truths so that as we think about living our lives today and the rest of this week, that we would be encouraged to live according to your word by your power for your glory. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.